Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Schedule-wise, here's what's coming up the next few weeks. We got a lot of stuff going on here coming up. And so let's plan that we will meet here this Wednesday. The following Wednesday, I intend to be at the conference in Chattanooga on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. So we won't meet that Wednesday, which is the 12th, right? Did I get that right, that a week from Wednesday would be the 12th?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's not meet that Wednesday. I'll be coming back, Lord willing, with Elder Marlon Tillman in tow, if you don't mind the alliteration of that sentence. And I'll be bringing him back here to preach to us on Sunday morning, so intend to make a point of being here to hear Marlon Tillman, a young, strong preacher of grace. You're doing yourself a disservice if you don't come hear him. And so I'm real happy to be able to bring him back here. But then the following week is homecoming weekend here. And on Saturday, we will be meeting at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Nashville, which made you go, woo, for some reason. All right. The Saturday sermon's going to be brought by Don Tyndall, the pastor there, and I'm really looking forward to that. And then we all eat that night. Then we're all going up to the Smyrna Town Center where we're having dinner together with the folks who have come in from out of town for homecoming weekend. So that's a busy Saturday. And then Sunday morning, we all meet here. We'll be having the Lord's Supper here that morning. Afterwards, visiting fellowship finger foods. Is that the way it's being described at this moment? And so an opportunity for everybody to hang around and visit after that. And then folks have to go get on airplanes and get in cars and head back to their respective towns and cities. So that being the case, let's meet here this Wednesday and then take two Wednesdays off. The Wednesday I'll be out of town, and the following Wednesday we're not meeting here. Call it spring break, go to Florida, go to Daytona, get a t-shirt, and then we'll meet back here the Wednesday after homecoming weekend. Everybody got the schedule?
Okay. All Sundays are as normal.
But all Sundays are per normal. All right, good. Turn to Ephesians 3.
Jim.
Yes, ma'am. Absolutely.
Carol has two sheets that we're going to pass around. One is for Saturday evening for reservations for dinner. That is $11.95. We're going to say even 13 to have cover gratuity. Children under 6 are free. It's all on the list. I need those reservations no later than the 15th. We have to give them a number.
Okay.
And then there's a sign-up sheet for Sunday morning, too.
Okay, good. Everybody hear all that? If you don't have the $13 to come to dinner, we're going to say the same thing we've said the previous years. If you don't have the money, go to Alex's. I'll play. You want to play? I'll go around with you. If you don't have the money, come anyway, and the church will cover it. We've got the ability to do that. But the meal is $13 per adult. If you can pay your way, fine. If you can't, come anyway. Don't let the lack of money keep you from coming. Was there a hand?
Yes.
Did we go with the fried chicken dinner buffet thing?
Yes.
Okay.
Did
you hear this side of the room? There was actually an audible, came up from this side of the room. It's a few weeks away. Calm down. You're going to get fed. It'll be all right. Yes, ma'am.
Is anybody getting baptized?
Hey, everybody, look, it's Renee.
Yay!
Everybody's glad to see you after everything you've been through. Yes, there will be a baptism service.
Okay.
Yes, we're counting heads at the moment. But yes, there will be a baptism service.
Okay.
Anything else? I think we've got everything covered. Good. Now we can go to Ephesians 3.
Well, tell us how you
and back up slightly. How am I feeling? Oh, yeah, I guess for the folks on the internet, I just dropped off the earth for a little while, didn't I? I'm feeling better, thank you. I started out with a cold that became a flu, that became a stomach thing, it was like every time I got up, it was like, hey, here's another inconvenience. Oh, great. So I'm there. I'm 95% at this moment, so I feel pretty good. We're back at it. Ephesians 3, here we go. Let's get down to God's word here. I think we've got all the preliminaries out of the way. We're actually going to back up a little bit because Ephesians chapter 3 starts with the phrase, "for this reason," and that's an impossible place to jump right in. You can't start any conversation with, "therefore." You can't start there. You can't start with, "and for this reason." So we have to back up a little bit and talk about what his reason is. We've looked at length the last couple of weeks at Ephesians 2, and the big summary at the end of Ephesians 2 is that even though the history of Yahweh on earth, Jehovah on earth, is all wrapped up in Israel and the Israelites, and even though the Israelites and the Jews really saw the Messiah as their personal, specific Jewish Messiah, he came to his own, the Gospel of John begins, and his own received him not. He came to the Jews, he was a Jew, and so they became very possessive of the concept of the Messiah. And the believing Jews became quite possessive of the whole concept of salvation and redemption through their Messiah, their Passover lamb, their particular redeemer, their substitute. And the idea that Gentiles, who had none of the law, who had none of the temple, who didn't have access to the priesthood, who were strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel, who didn't have any of that history, the idea that they would also wind up with the same eternal reward as saved Israelites just seemed inherently unfair. Wait, we've done all this stuff. We got 1,400 years of killing animals and going to temple and keeping feasts and doing things. And now you're telling me that Tom, who didn't do any of that, gets the same reward? How is that fair? And it's one of the key elements on which Paul bases his entire doctrine of grace. It is so unmerited. It is so not a reward. Boy, there's a terrible sentence. But it is so completely the opposite of a reward or something that can be merited that it is completely God's gracious kindness giving to people, something that they utterly, completely don't deserve and were never part of the group of people who had the hope to begin with. You understand that? It's remarkable to me, knowing what I know of the history of some of the people in this room, it's remarkable for me to think that these were the people that God chose, that God called, because we're all just broken people. We're all sinners. We've all got a long, long litany of places where we've really made a mess of our lives. And yet God said, "Okay, you people, I'm going to give you rewards that have only been promised historically to my covenant people Israel, and I'm going to give you those rewards based on nothing other than I'm that good." And then he did it. And that's Paul's point, that there's no longer Jew or Gentile in Christ, that he has made of the two groups one new man and taken away all the law and the ordinances and the handwriting that would have kept us apart. And so he took away the law that would condemn us and fully gave us pardon for our sin and then gave us the surety and the guarantee of an eternal inheritance, whether Jew or Gentile, through faith in the finished work of Christ. That's my summary of chapter 2. Then he says, "so for this reason," and then talks about his ministry. So let's back up a little bit to verse 19 of chapter 2. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household." Now look at how specific this language is. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Now that language is really going to resonate with the Israelites that are going to read this letter, because they know the long history of the temple at Jerusalem. And they know the long history of God inhabiting the temple, starting with the tabernacle in the wilderness. As soon as Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received specific instruction from God about how to build the tabernacle, and God was very specific about every piece of furniture, every wall, how many rings, how many staves, how tall it was going to be, how long it was going to be, how you would build the Holy of Holies, where it would be positioned, where you put the laver of cleansing, where you're going to put the table of showbread, where you're going to put the altar where the sacrifice is going to be, where you're going to put the incense, and where you're going to put the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. And once Moses had done all that, exactly according to the plan that God laid out, God came down from heaven and appeared between the two angels on the mercy seat that sat on the Kapparath, the covering above the Ark of the Covenant, letting everybody in the camp of Israel know that God was there in their midst. They could see him. They could visibly see the cloud and the smoke and the fire that came down and rested on the Ark of the Covenant. And then every time that God needed to move Israel, that cloud, that pillar would appear, and it would move. And they knew, time to pack up the tents. We got to go. Follow the cloud. And they'd move again. And for 40 years, he moved them around by making his presence apparent in their midst. But the one thing he didn't do was ever inhabit the people. He inhabited the building. He inhabited the tabernacle. And so when King David comes along, once Israel is established in their promised land, when King David comes along, one of the things that he realizes is that he lived in this wonderful house of cedars and this beautiful home, and meanwhile, the Ark of the Covenant was sitting in a tent. And so he determined that he wanted to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant, a place for God. And God came to him and said, well, you're not going to build it because you're a man of blood and you've had a lot of wars. And by the way, I never told you to do that. And so you're not going to do it, but your son's going to do it. And so Solomon built the first temple, known historically as Solomon's Temple. And one of the ways that they knew that God was pleased with that temple is that once they were finished with it, the cloud, the smoke of God, filled the temple to the point where even the Levites could no longer perform their service, and everybody had to clear out, and God cleansed the temple with his presence. And so one more time, God inhabited the building. But then as time goes on, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and burned down Jerusalem and destroyed that temple, took Israel into captivity. During that period, the temple laid waste. And then you all know the history that eventually, after their 70 years of captivity, during the time of Nehemiah, during the time of Ezra, Artaxerxes, the Persian king who had conquered Babylon at the time, put out a decree that the Israelites could go back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their streets and their walls. And so they did, and the temple was rebuilt, and Ezra found a copy of the law and read it out to all the people. But the difference this time is that they had no Ark of the Covenant. They could rebuild all the other furniture, but they didn't have the Ark. And then, of course, that building was later desecrated when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and beat up the temple. This is the time of the Maccabean Rebellion, Judas Maccabee. And that whole occurrence just prior, 200 years prior to Jesus walking on the scene, not even 200 years. And so Herod then built his temple, a magnificent temple that also never had an Ark of the Covenant in it and never had the presence of God in it. The only time that the temple at Jerusalem built by Herod ever had God present in it was when Jesus walked into it. And it's interesting that when the presence of God was in the temple, twice he cleansed it, which is kind of interesting too. Now what Paul is getting at is that there is still a temple where God resides. But he says it's not going to be a physical stone building in Jerusalem. It's not going to be limited to a particular place and a particular hill in a particular city. He's now saying that God is in the process of building his temple. And when he says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, that's language that echoes back to Ezra. In Ezra, I think it's chapter 3, they talk about the foundation of the temple being built. Before they put up the cornerstone, before they started building the walls, when the foundation was laid, we read that the people celebrated and the people cheered and the people worshiped just because the groundwork was laid for the temple to come up again. And then Ezra tells an interesting little story where he also says that many of the older people who could remember the earlier temple broke out weeping and sobbing to see the foundation laid again. And then he says the noise blended together to the point where you couldn't tell who was weeping and who was cheering. It was just all the noise of the foundation being laid. And Paul's hearkening back to that and saying, now the foundation's being laid again. The foundation of the temple is being laid by the apostles and the prophets. I mentioned at the end of last week, no, I didn't. I mentioned at the end of 2 weeks ago that Paul's language of apostles and prophets here is not speaking of Old Testament prophets. He's speaking of the prophets of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which I'll show you in just a minute because he's going to bring them up again. And it's the New Testament, the New Covenant apostles and prophets that are laying the foundation for this new temple. But then he says that God is putting everybody in their place, applying stone on stone, person on person, building his temple. And the same way that he used to inhabit the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple when his ark was there, he now inhabits his temple, his people. And when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in his people, there's no longer a need for a physical building because now he lives among his people, his temple. Isn't that great language? Okay, now with that background, let's read it again. You're no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. Well, then the foundation's been laid, and the first cornerstone is laid. Now it's time to build the building up from there. So he says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's magnificent language that says that God doesn't need stone and brick and mortar to have a place to live anymore. He inhabits his people. He takes up his habitation in his people. And they then are fitted together specifically by God, person by person, into the temple that he now inhabits. Yes, I know. I happened to look back at Carol and Carol went, wow. Yeah, I know. This Christianity thing is so much more than name and claim a Cadillac or so much more than, you know, I get to go to heaven. It's so much more. It's so richer. It's so deeper. And Paul is going to, in a moment, just dive into superlatives because he just can't find language to express how grand the grace of God is in saving and inhabiting people by his design. And that's the next thing that Paul is really going to draw out here. So I'll put it out first, and then we'll look at Paul saying it. He's really going to emphasize that God is doing this on purpose by design, that God does things according to his intention. His intention is very, very apparent in language that says he's building a building stone by stone. Tim's not here, but Tim has a building company. That's what he does. And I've asked him before, so have you ever built anything without a plan? He goes, well, no, that'd be dumb, wouldn't it? Because you need to know, how much wood do I need? How many bricks do I need? How big are the openings going to be? Do I need to get doors? How many windows do I need? Do I need shingles? Do I need a roof? What am I building? How do I build it? And then you make a plan. You draw up your plan and you say, okay, now I've got my plan, I'm going to build. And that's what Paul's driving at here, is that the intention of God has to do with him inhabiting particular people, putting them in particular places according to his will and his desire to fit his glory to build his building. There is a chief cornerstone. I'm not it, you're not it. Christ is the chief cornerstone. There is a foundation. I'm not it, you're not it. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, the stuff they left behind for us to learn from. That's the foundation on which everything else is built. And then as the whole building is fit together, it's God who's doing the assembling to build his own temple so that he, by his Spirit, will have a place to reside in his people, his temple. So all those years of temple building and all those years of God showing up or not showing up, We're all leading up to the ultimate fulfillment of God inhabiting people. So then the hard question, does God inhabit everybody?
No. Everybody he puts his spirit into.
Well, see, you just qualified it, didn't you? Now, Gladys said, well, everybody he puts his spirit into. Okay, is that every human who ever lived?
No.
No. Is it every human currently living?
No.
No. Okay, so then you have to ask the question, if he's the architect of the temple he's building for himself to inhabit, if there are particular people who are not inhabited by the Spirit of God, is that a mistake? Is that on purpose? Or is that left up to the individual stones to decide whether or not they want to be in the temple or whether they'd be part of a different building? It's B. Exactly. I should have. A, B. They're A, B, and 3. I was never good at categorizing. Yeah, Megan's right. It's B. It's God's design that is at work here. And that's what Paul's really going to drive at here. That it is God's intention, purpose, and design that is resulting in this structure of particular people being brought in and being part of the place that he inhabits. So chapter 3 then can begin with, for this reason. Does everybody get the reason now? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Very specific language. He's writing this from a prison in Rome. Perhaps during one of the dungeon periods, perhaps during his house arrest period. But he's writing it while he's imprisoned. He's not free to move anymore. And he's saying, my imprisonment is a direct result of the fact that I preach to you Gentiles. If he had been willing to just get along and go along and go to Jerusalem and meet with the Jews there and say, you're right, that whole Jesus thing, that's a Jewish thing. I agree with you. If he had just agreed, he'd be a free man. But he kept insisting that the Spirit of God had taken up residence in Gentiles as he went about establishing churches in Gentile areas. When he returned to Jerusalem, he was finally bound and taken off to Rome, which even the Holy Spirit said was going to happen. So he calls himself a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, but don't be upset by that fact. Even though I'm a prisoner for your sake, this has all fallen out for your glory. This is all working for your good, so don't feel bad for me. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. In other words, he said, I was given by God a specific stewardship, a particular calling. He's going to call it a ministry that he was given, particularly to the Gentiles, to go tell them about God's grace. And so as a result, by that revelation, look at verse 3, by that revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in brief. Now this really gets interesting, so hang with me for a moment. He's introduced mysterion. It's a Greek word that means a previously unrevealed truth. It's true, it's real, it's godly, it's part of God's purpose and intention, but up until now, it was unknown, it was unrevealed. And every once in a while, Paul will go grab that word and say, I'm here to tell you stuff that up until now, God didn't allow to be revealed. And he's about to say that in all of human history, roughly 4,000 years of recorded human history prior to Christ walking on the planet and Paul going out and preaching, he's about to say that for those 4,000 years, there's stuff God didn't bother to tell people. How does God get away with that? Because he's God, yeah. Keep any secret he wants. He's under no obligation to tell anybody anything. So for roughly 4,000 years, he didn't bother to tell Gentiles anything about salvation by grace. Just didn't even bring it up. Or that they were going to eventually be included in the building of the tabernacle where God was going to dwell. Didn't bother to bring it up. Didn't tell anybody. So does that mean God is particular? Yeah, it screams particularity. God can tell anybody anything he wants. And that is part and parcel of the way that we understand the revelation of the gospel, that he does not reveal it to everybody. He reveals it to particular people, and he's completely within his rights, and not only within his rights, but it is how he acts, that he just doesn't tell some people. So does he fill some people with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, absolutely. Does he not fill other people? Yeah, absolutely. Is he building his tabernacle out of particular stone? Sure, yes, he is, of course. Has there been a long period of time, the majority of recorded human history, where God didn't tell us about that? Yeah, absolutely. So it's the only God you find in the Bible. It is not that God who just flings open the door and says, anybody who wants, whosoever will, come on in. I'm just sitting around waiting for somebody to come here and choose me. There's none of that. The God of the Bible, as Paul is about to say, didn't reveal to previous generations what he's now revealing to the church, that new tabernacle. Here, we'll let Paul say it. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, we don't know specifically what this little brief writing he's talking about is, but there's a very good possibility that he's talking about how it is, since we know the content that he's writing here, how it is that he came to know this mystery. That's what he's defending, that by revelation there was made known to me this particular ministry, which I wrote to you about in brief. And in the book of Acts, three different times, we hear the recitation of how it is that Paul came to know these mysteries, that he was riding on his donkey and on his way to go persecute more Christians when Christ himself knocked him off his donkey and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then, of course, his 3 years in the Arabian desert. And so it's very possible that he had written briefly to say, this is why I know what I know. Now he's expanding on it and saying, now let me tell you what it is I know, now that you know why it is I know it. I know it by revelation. So referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. What does that say? God didn't tell everybody. God is particular. Paul just said, I'm going to tell you a mystery, an unrevealed truth, that was not known to previous generations of human beings on planet Earth. Because God not only can work that way, he does work that way. So let me add one little caveat there then. If it is true that God not only can but does work that way, and then for some reason nobody here can explain, he revealed himself to you? Wow. To quote Carol. Wow, why would he reveal himself to you? Why would he decide, out of all the human beings on planet Earth, that he was going to let you know something about him? That even Paul said, you can't know it unless it's revealed. It has to be revealed to you. Genuine Christianity is a revealed religion. You can stare at these words over and over again and not get it. I did it for most of my life. I grew up in the church. They'd have Bible readings. I'd read this stuff. I'd go, yep, those are the words on the page, black and white, English letters. I understand these words. Take any word out of its context and ask them what that word means, I can tell you. Put them all together, can't make hide nor hair out of it. No idea what it says, because genuine Christianity is a revealed religion. God has to open your heart, open your mind, open your eyes and ears to the point where you can hear and read and understand these things. And Paul said, the only reason I know it, Paul who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament said, the only reason I know it is because it was revealed to me. And if God doesn't reveal it to you, and he doesn't reveal it to everybody, if he doesn't reveal it to you, you won't know it either. But if you do know it, hallelujah.
Yep.
Get on your face before that God and say thank you. Not obligated to you in any way, and yet he told you about this marvelous grace. that he didn't tell people about for 4,000 years. Aren't you glad you were born now?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You could have been born 329 BC in the month of Adir, third day. And you would have gone the whole rest of your life never knowing the stuff that we have written down in a book and can talk about every Sunday now. That we beg people to listen to and understand. The truth of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, that we go to people and say, please understand that this is who you're dealing with. This is the God of ages and this is what he's like. And through Jesus, he is no longer mad at you. He will forgive you. He will take you to him. And people will listen and say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I reject it. I don't want any of that. That's because Paul said it's revealed. Verse 5. This revelation, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There's that phrase, apostles and prophets, again. Now, it's clear that when he says it there, that this is the revelation that is being revealed now to his apostles and prophets, he's talking about New Testament, New Covenant apostles and prophets. And they are the foundation on which this church is being built. To be specific, well, good, verse 6, he's going to be specific now. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the good news, the gospel. He said, that's the part that wasn't revealed yet. That's this particular mystery. The particular unrevealed truth that previous generations didn't know and didn't get was that through Jesus Christ, there was actually going to be hope for Samuel. There was no hope for Samuel before that. He just said all that in chapter 2. He's a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel. He doesn't have any access to God. He can't get to God. He has no hope whatsoever. And yet now, because of God's glorious grace and the preaching of the gospel, Sam has this wonderful hope that he will spend eternity with the Almighty God for no other reason than God is that good. Wow, that's good news. It's not good news when you tell people, you can get to God and go to heaven, but I got a list of stuff you got to do first. That's not good news. You might make it, you might not. If you do my stuff, you'll be in. Dress like me, look like me, act like me, talk like me. Walk like me, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Make sure you keep yourself good, 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 clean, clean, clean. Here's my rules. That eventually will trip you up because at some point you'll realize you didn't keep one of those rules and then your faith is going to be in flux and you're going to wonder whether you're good enough and whether you're going to make it and you'll constantly be in doubt and you'll never have any confidence. You'll never have any security because you'll know that the only thing the rules did was make you realize you didn't do the rules. But the gospel, but the good news of Jesus Christ that says, you're going to live forever in the presence of God because he already did everything. He already accomplished the law. He accomplished your redemption. He accomplished your salvation. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews can say, you are now perfected forever as a result of his one finished work. That's the best news you're ever going to hear in your whole life. And I'm one of those kind of people that likes to hear it every day. Because I forget it really fast. Because we humans, we are legalists at heart.
It's hard to believe.
It's hard to believe, isn't it? Because our flesh, our ego wants to do something. I got to do something. I got to add something. I got to have something I can point at to say, I did. I contributed. The good news is, he knows you're like that. He knows what you're like. He knows your failings. He knows that your best day was not good enough. And he loved you anyway, sent his son anyway, paid the price anyway, brought his son up out of the grave, and thereby guaranteed your resurrection and your eternity in heaven with him. And that is such good news. And yet, Paul says, it was not revealed to previous generations until it was revealed to the apostles and prophets of the church. So, Here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. I got to camp on that verse for a moment because every time I read it, I stumble over it. Here's why. Paul's in prison. Paul has now 5 times taken 39 lashes for preaching this stuff. Paul says, I've been shipwrecked day and night in the deep, practically drowned. He says, I've known how to starve, all for the gospel. He says, I've been betrayed by friends, fellows, people I thought were on my side, betrayed, turned on by people. Stoned and left outside the city for dead for preaching this gospel. And yet he ends up saying here, I am a minister of that gospel. Minister here is the word servant. I am the servant of that gospel. In other words, the gospel itself is bigger, more important, more viable than Paul himself. And Paul serves that word, that gospel, that good news. And the necessity of the good news of the gospel going out is worth everything Paul encountered and endured. So that he would come away saying, I am a servant of that gospel. Now we know that in other places he has said, I'm a bond slave of Christ Jesus. But it's not what he said here. Here he said, I am a minister, I am a servant of the good news. The necessity of the good news being preached is what drove him. And the reason I stumble over this is every time I read it, he says, it is a gift from God. I am made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. When I think of God gifting me graciously with stuff, I don't think of it in terms of, how about you give me something where I get beaten several times, and then there's the stoning left for dead, day and night in the deep. Maybe I suffer lack. Maybe I starve. Maybe friends betray me. And then I end up in prison. Thank you, God. Nice gifting on your part. And yet he saw the gospel preachment. The gospel, the good news going out as more important than his own life, than his own welfare, than his own body. And he would get up and do it again and again and again and again. At risk of taking the beatings, he kept getting up and doing it again and again because he said, I serve it. I serve the gospel. The gospel's more important than me. The good news going out and people hearing about the grace of God is more important than me, and so I serve it. Isn't that great? You had your hand up.
This morning, Len read, in faithfulness, he has afflicted me.
Yes.
I've never heard a sermon before. Hardly, you know.
Yeah. And Paul is a perfect example of it, that even sitting writing from prison, he could still refer to the good news that he was a minister of it according to the gift of God's grace, and it was given to him according to the working of God's power. Paul was owned by this thing. Paul served this thing no matter what. Be realistic for a moment. Len, how many beatings are you going to take? 39 lashes, ripping the skin off your back. How many times are you going to do that before you say, I'd like to reconsider? If it's not for the power of God, you're going to give up, right? Yeah. I am. I'm willing to admit it. In my flesh, by my own power, I think 2 lashes, I'm good. Okay, I get it. You don't like this. Do you realize that Paul, think about Paul for a moment, because he's traveling through the Middle East and then through the Roman provinces, establishing churches and preaching. And he could go into, let's say, Corinth and establish a church there. And then he could leave Corinth and go to anywhere. He could disappear because there were a lot of cities he could go to where nobody knew him. Nobody knew what he looked like. He could go and just disappear for a while, feeling good about what he had done at Corinth. And the people in Corinth are never going to know if Paul determines to just go to another city and cool it for a while. And just not put himself out on the front line anymore. Nobody's going to know. He could sit there in Nowhereville, Middle Asia, and write epistles and send them out to the churches. And he doesn't have to go public. He doesn't have to go to Jerusalem and stand there in front of the Sanhedrin and argue with them. There's lots of places to hide. And yet he kept doing it and kept putting himself on the front line and kept taking the beating and kept going in again and again and saying to people, hey, we're getting imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked. And then amazingly would say, come join us. Join it. That doesn't look like fun at all. Come on, come join us, because we serve this thing that we can't deny, that we can't stop, that we can't leave, that we can't ignore, this gospel of grace that owns us, that drives us. Why do any of us do this? Anybody gotten more popular as a result of becoming a Sovereign Grace Christian? Anybody? More popular? You got more popular? Well done. We have to talk to you afterwards about how. We need a symposium, is what we need, on how you did that. No, I mean, you go out and start telling people, well, yes, I'm a Christian. They go, oh, me too. You go, I'm a Calvinist. And they go, ooh, your God is mean and cruel and eats babies. And they'll say all kinds of wicked stuff about you once they find out that you believe God is absolutely sovereign. When you say Jesus picks and chooses who he's going to save, they'll get awfully angry at you.
They do.
So why do we do it?
Because it's the truth.
It's the truth of God. It's the gospel. To be specific, says verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now Paul starts reaching for superlatives, because he's going to start trying to tell the Ephesians, I want you to get a hold of, I want you to get a grasp on how unbelievably great it is that God did this. That he didn't do it randomly and he didn't do it by mistake. He did it through Christ on purpose to particular people, and that is unfathomably rich. I think it's easy for us, because we're humans, because we're egocentric, it's easy for us to hear the gospel enough where it starts to become rote, it starts to become a series of facts. It starts to become, yes, Jesus died, he died for my sins, and I was chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, and therefore I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and my sins are paid for, and those are the facts. Paul's arguing, don't just recite the facts. Let it get down inside you and understand that for God to do that is unsearchable, incomprehensible to the human mind. Because as I keep asking that same question over and over, why you? John, why you? Exactly. Why any of us? Why would God say, yep, that one? Paul's going to argue that it is the riches of his grace that not only chose you, but then poured out a wrath you can't comprehend on his son so that you would not suffer under the hand of his eternal wrath and condemnation. That he took that price out on his beloved son so that he wouldn't have to take it out on you. And the longer you think about that, the more unfathomable it becomes. Because he's the right one, he's the righteous one, he's the holy one, he's the pure one, he's the one who should receive all the blessings and glory. And what did he receive? Punishment and wrath. And why did he receive it? So that you wouldn't have to. If you think on that long enough, it will humiliate you. And it should. It should drive you back to your knees, which is why even Paul, who we all would gladly put on a pedestal and say, we're Pauline Christians. We learn so much of our Christianity from Paul. Thank goodness for Paul. Thank goodness for his willingness to do the work and put pen to paper and write these things so that all these years later we would have the doctrine to build the church on. And yet he calls himself the least of all the saints. He didn't say, I, Paul, I got the revelation. I saw Jesus. I spoke to him. Therefore, I'm the one you need to follow and listen to because I've got the goods. said, I'm the least of all the saints, and yet God revealed it to me by his unfathomable grace. To me, the very least of all the saints was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of that mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying the one who made everything on purpose hid a bunch of stuff. Just didn't tell people. Does God change? No, absolutely not. He's still that way. Is it okay with you if God hides some stuff from some people? Because that's not okay with a lot of theologies and religions and churches. They absolutely insist that God must tell everybody everything and that he must give everybody an equal opportunity. But Paul's arguing just the opposite here and saying that God for ages and ages and generations and years and he just didn't bother to tell people this great truth now. Now, Paul's going to say something even more astounding and say the reason that he didn't tell previous generations and has told us is so that he can prove himself to the principalities and powers in heaven. Uh-oh, this is going to make your brain expand. So hold on to your cranium if your brain has a tendency to swell. Because ultimately, he's arguing it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about the church. It's not about the people. It's ultimately about God's glorification of God. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and the salvation of particular people is being done so that God will get glory, and he's going to say that that glory is going to be exemplified, shown off in front of the principalities and powers in heaven. God is doing everything he's doing down here on earth, making everything. Generations of people who don't know stuff. Then he reveals stuff. Then he brings about the church and he builds a temple for himself and inhabits his people. And Paul says, and he's doing all that so that the denizens of heaven who are watching all this are going to be impressed. Do you get that? That's why God's doing what he's doing. Here, Paul will say it. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints. I have to start where the sentence starts. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Do you realize that the only reason you know what you know of God is because he is working a grand eternal scheme of glorifying himself among the eternal audience of principalities and powers in heavenly places, and in showing off his power and his grace, he decided that you were going to become part of that great divine scheme and plan, and that you were going to be one of those trophies that he could show off forever and say, look what I did. I saved him for my glory. That's what Paul's arguing. Now, by the way, if you go over to Ephesians 6, I believe it is. Turn over there real quick. Same letter. Ephesians 6:12. Same letter. He's going to use the same language. This principalities and powers language. Verse 12 says, our struggle is not, the King James says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we struggle against rulers and powers, the King James says, principalities and powers. It's the exact same language he just used back in chapter 3. In chapter 6, he says, we wrestle against principalities and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, the rulers of wickedness in this world, depending on your translation, the rulers of darkness in this world, and we wrestle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, if that's the same audience he's referring to in chapter 3, then Paul is saying that God is saving particular people by his grace to show the wicked heavenly inhabitants that he can be that good and that gracious and is going to save you anyway, and they are powerless to stop him or powerless to stop you because he is saving you by his almighty power and he's the one who made everything. You get a grip of that?
They don't argue his justice in doing it.
No, there is no argument. How are you going to argue with God? No one can stop his hand and no one can ask him what he's doing. But this is deep, deep theology here. Whether you want to say that the principalities and powers that he speaks of in chapter 3 and chapter 6 are different, which fair enough, if you want to say they are, they could be. He's still using the heavenly audience as the audience that he's demonstrating his grace to by saving wretched people. So when you think about your own salvation and your own eternal security, it's right and proper to think about it in terms of the finished work and the redemptive work. So the substitutionary atonement is full and complete, and therefore you're secure. But you also have to think about it in terms of God's faithfulness to himself and God's glorification of himself, and that God is showing to all this eternal audience of principalities and powers that he is going to save particular wretched people to glorify his Son. And so can you conceive, with all that buildup, with all that foundation, can you conceive of God losing somebody he meant to save?
Not a chance.
It's not a chance. The price that was paid is too high. He established a perfect atonement, and his intention is to save those people, and who's going to thwart the intention of God? And the audience is an eternal audience of principalities and powers who he is demonstrating his almightiness to. Is there any chance that he's going to let the principalities and powers chide him because he didn't get to Len?
No way.
So what can Len do to get out of that plan? Nothing. There's nothing you can do because it's not about you. I keep saying the same thing over and over again. It's not about you. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's all about him glorifying himself and giving his Son a people to his Son's glory. And that's why you're secure. Because God's building his temple, person by person, stone by stone. He's inhabiting those people. And he is saving those people by his glorious gospel of grace to his own glory, to the eternal audience. And you're right there in the middle of it. Oh, I'd love to stop there, but no, we have to go one more verse. We have to go one more. No, that verse doesn't stop. Okay, two more verses. Okay, everything I've said, everything Paul has said, take everything I've said so far, sum it up with these two verses. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, it's that eternal thing. This is his eternal purpose. This is what he always meant to do. He's doing what he's doing because this is what he designed to do, deigned to do, determined to do. This is all part of his master plan, and there's no way anybody's going to stop him from doing what he is eternally determined to do. So he did it through Christ Jesus, in whom we now have boldness and confident access to God through faith in Christ. No more fear. No more fear. No more being afraid that when I get in front of that God, he's going to say, you didn't live up. You tried hard, but hey, miss as good as a mile. You didn't make it in. Paul says we now have confidence. We now have boldness. We now have the ability to go to God and know that we're going to be accepted, not because of us, but because of his Son. And that through his Son and through faith in the finished work of his Son, we have access to the throne room of heaven. And that this whole grand play that's being played out on the stage of history on earth is being watched by this eternal audience. And God is demonstrating himself, his power, his glory, his grace. And one of the ways he's doing that is by saving his people. And there is comfort in that, and security in that, and it's why we are ministers of that good news.
Amen.
That good news is what carries us. That gospel is what leads us. That gospel is why we do what we do. Right?
Yes.
All right then. I'm done.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.